Ephesians chapter 2. Now this morning I have a special task for you. I hope you have someone close to you and keep your elbows ready. You hear that gentle rain? That guy next to you, he's going to nod off any moment now. It's not going to be my fault, it's going to be the rain's fault. That gentle pattern of rain, which is a welcome sound actually for many farmers maybe and for maybe your front lawn. But if you need to gently, in the old days, you know, the deacons would have big long rods with, they would just patrol the aisles, and as needed, you know, and awaken the slumbering. But I would be real careful about that because one time the preacher said, he called out to the lady, he says, "Savannah, would you please wake your husband for me?" And she said, "You put him to sleep, you wake him." I don't know if that's apocryphal or true or not, but the rain is a welcome sound many, many times. Ephesians chapter 2 not only contains my favorite verse, maybe my life verse I call it, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." You can turn to Ephesians chapter 2, or you can wait for the words. I'll have the text on the screen here in just a moment to help your attention as well. But if I had to choose a chapter, I sometimes think chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, just might be my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. Now that may be just because I'm preaching from that chapter, but I really do think, as I read through there again and again, read the chapter multiple times, I think that's a good way to understand the Bible, not only to read a verse many times, but to read a chapter. I mean, a dozen times or more. Maybe read the entire book of Ephesians straight through without stopping. Get the least expensive Bible you can find without any footnotes, without any center column references, and just read straight through the Bible text over and over again. I found it to be very helpful to me. It also helps center me in the Word and gets the text in context. And then, of course, today we're back in Ephesians chapter 2 again. The series is Now the Gospel. Jerry Bridges, Now with the Lord, he said many years ago, I wrote it down, I've kept it a little card to remind myself, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Don't think of the word preach as some kind of lofty, ritualistic, sing-song voice. Think of it as a coaching or exhortation or encouragement or just reminding, look both ways before you cross the street or buckle up. Don't put that commercial on the radio. Don't go to the parents in the car. Don't, till you hear that click, don't put it in drive. You're the sovereign of your car. And, good advice. And this is good advice. Bridges said, just preach the gospel to yourself every day. When you wake up, preach a little gospel sermon to yourself. You were a sinner on your way to hell. Christ came and gave his life to pay for your sins, and if you receive him, you're on your way to heaven. Just preach yourself a little gospel message. That will remind you to be thoughtful of others. Others who do not know that, others who do not believe that, but also will remind you that you're just a sinner, saved by grace. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Look today in verse number 14. "For he," that's Christ Jesus, referring to verse 13, "we are in Christ Jesus, made nigh by the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." Notice some words there that are not quite as familiar to us as other words, but I think we can read to the end and get the sense of it here pretty quickly. "For to make in himself," that's again talking about Jesus Christ, "to make in Jesus Christ of twain two, one." Make one out of two, one new man. He's talking there primarily about the ethnic barrier broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles, but it's not just an ethnic reconciliation. It's not just a racial reconciliation, it's actually a spiritual and actually an eternal reconciliation. "One new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile." If you don't think of the world in those terms, the first century did, especially the Jews. They thought of Jews everybody else. Other cultures were like that. The Greeks thought of the Greeks and barbarians. You're a Greek or you're a barbarian. The Romans were like that. You were Roman. Now, they're a little bit more tolerant with ethnicity because as long as you're a Roman citizen, you're in. But you were either a Roman or you were a barbarian or you were less than Roman. So a lot of cultures that way. I guess every nation has a little bit of that attitude about it's we are the people and everybody else is different from us, and maybe they are linguistically or historically or geographically. But we learned, as Brother Dan Leather reminded, there's only one human race. We're all descended from Adam. But we do have these barriers that have arisen. Some of them are God-appointed boundaries, or God has put some limits on some things. You know, God gave the nations to act as checks and balances against one another so that not one nation could corrupt the whole world or oppress the whole world. But that's another story. But he says he's made peace of one new man that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. That's the body of Jesus Christ by the cross. It's Christ who died on the cross. Then he says, having slain the enmity, there's that word enmity again, and thereby he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were not. Father, I pray you would bless your word, the written word we look at today, and the living word, Jesus Christ, we want to worship today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the Bible says, through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I separate those two paragraphs because I think they're emphasizing, there is first of all the emphasis upon salvation by grace, and then there's an emphasis upon what we do after we're saved by grace. Essentially, that means being constituted as members of the representative body of Christ, which is the church. Now, the church didn't die on the cross for you, but it is a representative of the one who did die on the cross for you, and that is said to be a habitation or a domicile or a place of dwelling for the Holy Spirit. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I told you this chapter really deals with where we were. We were aliens. We were enemies. We were children of wrath. We were under condemnation. We were in bondage. Any bad thing you could think of someone apart from God, that's where we were. Then the chapter tells us where we are now. Something wonderful happens. Something amazing happened. We were far off. Now we're near. We were enemies. Now we're friends. We were alienated. Now we're welcome. We were outside the kingdom. Now we're citizens of the kingdom. We were in enmity with others, and now we have peace with others. Not only peace with God, but peace with others. Where we are now, and what makes a difference? Well, that would be the grace of God. Chapter 2. Verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. I believe faith itself is a gift. Preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to produce faith in us. Even the faith is the gift of God. So we don't boast. We don't brag on what we believe. We brag on what God gave us by grace. We were without Christ, aliens, strangers. Remember, we're politically alienated from God. We're culturally alienated from God. Not only are we technically outside of the kingdom of God when we're unbelievers, but emotionally, we're at all out of sorts with what God, how God thinks, what God's priorities are. We're just if you're not saved or you can remember when you weren't saved, or you have friends who are not saved, and I hope you do, they really don't understand the priorities you should have. They probably think there's something different, off. Maybe not necessarily bad, but you seem to be out of touch with that, what they think is important. They may think all the answers are political answers, or economic answers, or educational answers. And you say, well, you know, the great problem is sin. And they might say, well, that's a problem, that's one of many problems, but, you know, nobody's perfect, so let's just find a way to educate us, or organize us, or, you know, socialize us, or pass some laws, and get some benefits, and let's make everything better. All good, except you got a problem with the heart. You got a sin problem in the heart. So that makes Christianity sound strange. It sounds different to people in the world, but actually they're hopeless. People without Christ, without God, are hopeless. You say, but they have a lot of money, or they have a lot of education, or they have a lot of prestige. All well and good, but it's going to pass away like dust in the wind. When you die, you perish, and unless you're ready for eternity, all you've done in this life matters for nothing without God. With Christ, we are citizens, we are members of the family of God, and we are hopeful, and we are in Christ. That's a big difference. You're either in Christ, you're outside of Christ. You're not, it's not like the hokey pokey, in, out, you're either in Christ or out of Christ. That's the radical difference here. And that's the emphasis of Ephesians chapter 2. First of all, in this paragraph, we have present and abiding peace. I wonder sometimes if we even understand well what peace is. Sometimes we talk about world peace. And I know as we pray for Christians and countries like Ukraine, who are in open warfare still, and other places of the world are experiencing that, and we think, oh, if they could just negotiate a peace, or if they could bring peace there, and we're praying that the peace would not only secure safety for the people that live there, but also liberty for the people that live there. But we struggle to understand what peace is. Then we sometimes talk about, I just need some peace and quiet. We talk about peace for me, peace around me, or peace in my neighborhood, or peace in my little corner of the world. So we use peace in a lot of settings, a lot of contexts, but I think everybody would probably agree that peace is a good thing. Whatever it is, it's a good thing. We may not know what it is, but I sure think it's a good thing, peace. I don't know anybody that takes the word peace and makes it a bad thing. I think everybody sort of says, well, you know, it's good to have peace. Good to have peace with your neighbor. It's good to have peace in your neighborhood, peace with your fellow nations. It's good to have peace among disagreeing parties. And even the world respects peacemakers and peacekeepers. Often when troops are sent to places in the globe, they're actually designated peacekeepers. I think that's the UN's favorite designation for troops under their command to go somewhere. They're saying we're sending some peacekeeping troops. Their goal there is to keep the peace or help maintain the peace. So we like the idea of peace, but I'm not sure we know what it is sometimes. But Ephesians 2 says we have a present and abiding peace. That's what the gospel does for us now. We have presently, we're at peace. And it is an abiding peace. It's something that lasts. Sometimes peace can be very brief. Sometimes during warfare there will be ceasefires, or there will be brief interludes of negotiated stop in the fighting. And maybe some negotiations take place, or maybe humanitarian. Sometimes they'll warring parties will actually call a pause and remove their dead from the battlefield. Or they may exchange prisoners and they they'll meet, they'll have this temporary priesthood. It's very fragile, very brief. But Ephesians 2 says we have a present and abiding peace. We have a present and enduring position. That's where we are spiritually, eternally. We have an enduring position, and we have a present and continuing promise. We'll look at those three things in a little bit more detail. Number one, a present and abiding peace. I want you to notice how this paragraph uses the word peace. Verse 14 says, Christ is our peace. And then verse 15 says, Christ Jesus makes peace. That's the last phrase in verse 15. So Christ is peace. He makes peace. And then something further, verse 17 says, Christ came. You have to connect 17 and 16. Christ came and preached peace to you, which were afar off to them that were nigh. So we have three times this word peace is mentioned. And Christ is at the forefront. He's at the center. He's the heart of what peace is. First of all, it just bluntly, plainly says, Christ is our peace. Amen. Now, it's true he makes peace, and it's true he preaches peace, but I'm glad he puts that first one first, because what does Christ make when he makes peace? He doesn't just come and say, now be nice to each other. You stop hitting him, and you stop lashing back, and you stop saying those mean words, and I just want you to stop. Now, if you have enough authority, or you can enforce that, you can make a temporary peace. You can separate two warring parties. Be careful about that. Because sometimes you get in the middle of two people fighting, and they'll just gang up and beat you to pieces. That's not a good plan. So you got to think that through and say, I want you to just be nice to each other. So you could want to make peace, and you could preach peace. What a wonderful, actually we've learned that that's really the primary message of Christianity, is preaching peace. But it isn't just the world's idea of peace. It's actually something more wonderful than that. It's something grander than that. But the first phrase is very important. Christ, verse 14, is our peace. If you've ever longed for peace in side or with others, you can't get there. You can't get there without discovering that Christ is our peace. You can't have peace without Christ. You could have good intentions. You could, because the wonder of this kind of peace is, listen carefully, it doesn't matter what others do. If Christ is your peace, you say, well, these people are still angry with me. These people are still trying to hurt me. These people are still at war with me. Yes, but if you have Christ, you have peace. You say, well, I want peace for the nations. I want peace for the world. I want peace for everyone. I got it. But those things are going to be derivative. Those things are going to be byproducts. Those things are yet to come. Pretty obvious, we do not live in a world that's enjoying peace. There's political hostility, there's military hostility, there's economic warfare, there's terrorism, there's turmoil. One of the terrible byproducts of the recent pandemic has been a war on mental health. Your fault, my fault, nobody's fault, but the isolation and the stress of the pandemic has pushed a lot of people, young people included, elderly people, into terrible depression and emotional distress, anxieties and fears. And people say, well, why are people afraid? Well, because they don't know what's going to happen. And they've never quite experienced some of the things that have happened recently. And they're upset. And it's been very difficult for young people. We had two or three classes of young people, I'm talking about school grades, who did not have the normal experiences that they've sort of been planning for all through grade school and high school. And I mean like their junior and senior year in sports or academics or baccalaureates or graduations or plans for college. And all those things were just turned upside down. And not for the better sometimes. And some people suffered. Some people suffered financially. Some people's jobs went away and didn't come back. Some careers that people had just dried up, blew away because of complications. I don't know if all the problems the airlines are having, and I'm not picking on the airlines, I'm just telling you what people are saying about, oh, I'm trying to do this, I tried. And the airlines just seem to be, I don't know if it's related to staffing or scheduling or what it is, but the airlines are just, I mean, they're under stress. The ticket counter people and the pilots and the stewards, they're under stress, and it's not really their individual fault, but they're just having a terrible time. And you think, boy, how can we fix that? I don't know. I don't know how we fix it. I don't know how you can fix it. I'm sure there are some smarter people than I am who are probably working on it or thinking about it, or maybe in a few weeks or months it'll be better. I don't know, but that's just illustrative of a lot of industries that have not recovered. And I'm not sure how they will recover or if they do recover. So this is peace is maybe the most important aspect of the kind of peace that Ephesians 2 is talking about. You must have Christ to have this peace. I don't want to confuse you, but I could suggest to you it's also possible to be a believer and not be enjoying the peace. You have peace with God, but maybe a guilty conscience or memories or heartaches or sadness is somehow robbing you of the joy of your salvation. And it's one thing to have peace with God. And Philippians says you may not be enjoying the peace of God. That's a separate sermon, but it's very important. Not every Christian is enjoying the peace that Christ brings. And we should be empathetic with that. We should also be aware that that's maybe true in us sometimes. We may be troubled. We may be upset. We may be distraught. We may be angry. We may be confused ourselves. And you think, well, but you're a Christian. You should have peace. You have Christ. Well, it's one thing to have peace with God. It's another thing to enjoy the peace of God. But number one, you've got to understand that Christ is the peace. We're going to see how he does that. How did he make peace? Because we might have sort of a selfish opinion about what would it be, what would peace look like? Now, world peace and economic peace and cultural peace and racial peace, we could all describe that, paint pictures of that. But what does it really mean to have peace? You think, well, for me it would mean everyone would stop being mean to me. Number one. Because if everybody would be nice to me, I could be nice back. My problem is like, this person's picking on me, and this person's poking me, and this person's aggravating me, and this guy's just driving me nuts, and what they do, and what... If everybody would behave, then I'd have peace. Is that what peace looks like to you? If that's you think, boy, I gotta get away from these people who are not peaceful and find peaceful people. Sounds good. I don't think you're gonna find it, but I understand the sentiment. I understand the longing for that. But what is peace here? What kind of peace does Christ make? Some people say, well, I think if I just knew that I'm good enough, you know, I have worth and value. You know, I struggle sometimes. I don't know if my life means anything. I don't know what the purpose of my life is. But if I just could have some peace about what my life means. Well, then I could feel like my life's worthwhile, and I could have some peace. You need to understand, number one, that Christ is the peace, and then number two, that He actually makes this peace. You can't make this peace. You can't declare peace. Now, governments have long been known to the fact that they can declare war. Not as much of that goes on now as they in yesteryear, but it used to be a very formal thing. It's a constitutional thing for the United States, but there's actually supposed to be a declaration of war, and I think it's supposed to be ratified by the Congress. In modern politics, we've kind of gotten away from that. Democrats and Republicans, by the way, I'm not picking on your party. You might be a member of the, Wapinots or whatever. I don't know. You might be. But every political party has sort of gotten away from that. And they sort of use resolutions. It's sort of been that way since the 1960s. But governments actually, at one time, they actually formally declared war. They would pass big formal announcements, we declare war on you. And the other country would say, and back at you. Or it would be more formal than that, but that's what it was about. And when we get done with all our whereases, we're going to be at war with you. They would actually declare war. It was considered one of the honorable ways to do that. Modern warfare has kind of gotten away from that. But I'll tell you something countries have never been able to do, and that is, we declare peace. I'll never forget, at the end of World War II, several different historically verified anecdotes of soldiers in the South Pacific, Japanese especially, who kept fighting World War II for years. Years after the signing of the agreement on the USS Missouri, soldiers in faraway places who didn't get the word or didn't believe the word and just went on fighting. You can announce peace. I mean, not to beat a dead horse, but when Chamberlain came back from the peace conference with Adolf Hitler, the headline was "Peace for Our Times." And World War II broke out. So you can say, I declare peace. We can't make peace. But number one, Christ is our peace, and He makes peace, and then He preaches peace. How does He make the peace? Look at what He says here. He has made both one, verse 14, and broken down the middle wall of partition. Christ is doing some. Look at the active peacemaking ministry of Jesus Christ. He's got a sledgehammer, and He breaks down this wall. That's a metaphor, by the way. He is abolishing enmity. What kind of tool is that? I wish we had a tool that could abolish enmity. Some kind of, it'd probably be some kind of laser, I'm thinking. Some kind of, it'd be a very powerful, very specific weapon that didn't harm the person, but it just vaporized the enmity in their heart. Wouldn't that be? I don't know if we could be trusted with it or not. He said, well, I've got a lot of people I want to zap. I want to zap the enmity in them. But somehow Christ has got this sledge for breaking down a wall, and He's got some kind of tool for abolishing enmity. Enmity is, you can't get along. It's an argument. It's a hostility. It could be hatred. It could be jealousy. It could be strife. It could be any kind of enmity. Sadly, the Bible says that we are actually at war with God. The one who created us, the one who made us, the one who gives us our heartbeat, the breath in our body, the one who made us to bear His image, we are actually at war with Him. I got to tell you, that war makes no sense at all. That war makes no, there's no hope of winning that war. You against the sovereign of the universe. You against the divine plan for why you exist. Making war with that war, making war with the very purpose for which you were created. You can't win that. But yet we fight on. But Jesus is able to abolish that enmity. And he says, verse 16, and he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Oh, we do see the tool that Jesus uses to destroy enmity. It's a cross. What happened on the cross? Well, on the cross, an innocent substitute took my place, and all my sins were put on him, and he paid my sin debt. And when he did that, he destroys the enmity between God and me, and he destroys the hostility and the hatred and the anger and the lust and the jealousy and the strife. He does away with all that. He abolishes the enmity, verse 15, even the law of commandments. Now some people say, well, see there, law is the problem. There wouldn't be so many lawbreakers if we didn't have so many laws. I understand that from a human standpoint, but actually from God's standpoint, the law is actually your friend. The law is actually your teacher. The law is actually giving you an adequate diagnosis of the problem. And what's wrong with me? The law says, I know the answer. You're a sinner. You were created to have fellowship with God. You're out of fellowship with God. You were created to praise God, and you won't praise God. You were created to live for God and glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and you're doing none of those things, and you're out of sync. You're out of sync with the reason you were created. You're out of sync with the reason you exist, and the law helps you see that. You look at the law of God, you think, well, I fall short there. I missed that one. I disobeyed that one. I don't like that one. And the law, but it, here's the terrible thing about the law and our response to it. You know, when the law says, here's the diagnosis, you know what we do? We get mad at the diagnosis. You say, how dare you say I'm a sinner? How dare you point out my shortcomings? How, that's not right. Nobody should tell me that I'm a sinner. Now, maybe no other person has the right to do that, but God's law does. God has, He's the creator. He can tell you what's wrong with you. And he says, he abolishes that enmity. Well, how does he do that? Well, Jesus fulfills the law and takes my place on the cross, so all of the law's demands are taken away. There's no quarrel between me and the law anymore. Say, also, now you're sinless? No, but my sins are paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is peace. You can't have this peace without Christ. You say, well, I want to have peace with God, but I don't want it through Jesus. Well, there is no peace outside of Jesus. He makes peace with the cross, and then he comes and preaches it to you, to me. One of the things I'm doing today as an ambassador for Christ is I'm saying there is a way to have peace with God. You can have peace. Jesus is the peace. Receive him. Jesus made the peace. Just believe on him, and I'm preaching to you that Jesus is the peace. Would you trust him? Would you receive him? Then you can have Christ, and you'll have peace. And you can't have peace without Christ. And you can't have Christ without peace. But I don't know why you'd want to have Christ and not have peace with God. If you receive Christ, you're going to receive peace with God. You have a present and abiding peace. You have a present and enduring position, and a present and a continuing position. In this enduring position, where we are, number one, there's no partition. No longer boxed in by sin or enmity. There isn't anything that separates us from fellowship with any other person on the face of the earth who also enjoys this kind of peace. It doesn't matter the color of their skin, the geography of their land, the kind of language they speak. If they have received Christ, we have peace. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. You think, what? We need world peace. The real tool for world peace is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, no one cares more about world peace than those who are sending the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. The world's going to scratch their head and say, no, what we need is UN peace. What we need is a disarmament. What we need is some kind of peace conference. Oh, I don't say that that might not help temporarily, and maybe it has and could, but it's very temporary. It's very sad sometimes to see the generational amnesia that countries have, ours included. It's like, well, we don't want to do that again. We sure don't want to have a disaster like World War I again, and that's why there was World War II. Well, we don't want to have any kind of thing like that happen again, and the war just manifests itself in 100 places, 10 times more lethal weapons, 10 times more lethal dangers, and there are wars and rumors of wars, just like Jesus said there would be. My point is, only Christianity breaks down all the walls all over the world. People are fighting over scarce resources, and they're fighting over their property and fighting over their stuff. The peace that Christ brings, it takes away all of those arguments. It dismantles them. It just takes all the wind out of the sails of warfare. There's no partitions. There's no prosecution. All of the laws, demands against you have been answered. The prosecutor has not only sat down, he's actually withdrawn his case. The prosecutor has to say, I move that the case against this former sinner be dismissed because he's no longer a sinner, because the law now sees that his sins are charged to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has charged his righteousness to this sinner. So the prosecutor withdraws the case and moves that this former sinner's record be expunged. That's really good of the law to do that, don't you think? For the law to look at us and say, I have no complaint against you. You know, the law of God looks at me and says, I find no fault in him. Now, before you get up and get outraged and say, how dare you? Actually, when the law looks at me, that's what the law sees. It sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I deserved it, or I earned it, or I thunk it up, or I did something. No, it's God's pure grace showering his son's righteousness on me, charging to my account the righteousness of Christ. And so the law looks at me and has to say, I don't see anything wrong with this fellow. The prosecution not only rests, the prosecution has no case. Your Honor, dismiss this case. Expunge this record, because we find no record of this man being a sinner. You say, well, we really are sinners. Oh, yes, but it's all charged to Jesus Christ. His righteousness is charged to me. When God looks at me, when the law looks at me, you say, well, doesn't the devil accuse us? Well, he's a liar. Sure, the devil charges you, and he said, well, my conscience bothers me. You know, I did something and I failed to do that. And, you know, my conscience bothers me about something from yesterday and the year before and last decade. And it really bothers me. You know, can I be blunt with you? Your conscience is lying to you. Say, well, but surely there's something, always there's something a Christian could do to confess that sin? Sure. But it isn't your confession that takes away your sins. You know what takes away your sins? The blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So when you say the same thing about your sins that God says about your sin, that's what confession is. That's what it means to homologos, to say the same word, 1 John 1. That's what it means. So if you want to listen to the devil, he's a liar. If you want to listen to your conscience, it's not being honest with you if it's still finding fault with the sins that are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you say, but shouldn't we make amends and do restoration and Aren't there sometimes earthly penalties? Oh, yes. But spiritually, between you and God, your record is clear. Do you get a sense of why that might be, bring some peace to you? Why that might bring some comfort? Don't let Satan, don't let your conscience, don't let somebody else condemn you. Romans 8 says, who can condemn the one for whom Christ died? There's no one that condemned the one for whom Christ has died. That condemnation's over. Now, there's no prohibition. The Bible says we actually have access to the very presence of God. That's one of the arguments here. He says, verse 18, for through him we both have access. What's the word access means? It means you have the passcode, you have the key, you have you belong in the presence of God. Later on we'll learn that when we pray, we have boldness to enter the very presence of God. When we die, when a Christian dies, we don't go to purgatory or go to some halfway house. We are immediately present with the Lord. You know why? Because there's no barrier between us and heaven. The only thing holding me here right now is this tabernacle. But that's God's appointment, by the way. And we're given the gift of life and we cherish it. But the only thing that keeps my spirit from the presence of God right now is this tabernacle in which God has a house. When God releases my spirit from this tabernacle, this clay vessel you see in front of you, the Bible says my spirit is immediately with the Lord. You know why? Because that's where it belongs. That's its destiny. That's where it's like releasing a balloon. It's going to go upward because that's where the air is going to take it. When the Holy Spirit releases us from this body, we go immediately to the presence of the Lord. Nothing between us and the Savior. We have this present and continuing promise. He says we have reconciliation. That's a big word, but a good Bible word, to reconcile. All bookkeepers know what it means to reconcile a statement, to make sure the figures agree, the numbers agree. To reconcile accounts, to make sure that God's demands are met by the righteousness of Christ, to make sure the law's demands have been met. Jesus Christ has met his Father's demands, he's met the law's demands. We've been reconciled with God. There is no warfare between me and God. There's no complaint between me and my Heavenly Father. We'll talk about fellowship another time, but that relationship, that's permanent. The Bible uses words like adopted or born again. All poignant, powerful words that we know. Some of us know about adoption by experience, or we've witnessed adoption, to have someone take a child into their family and legally make them their child. We all know what it is to be born into a family. You've seen your birth certificate. Now, you don't have to have a birth certificate to prove you're born, unless you want a driver's license or something. You're here. I know you were born. That's how you got here. And you can't undo that. Death doesn't unborn you. It just transfers your soul and spirit to another place. Once you're born, you're born. And that's true spiritually. Once you become God's child, you will forever, eternally be his child. You see why that makes peace? Why that gives peace? I didn't just strike a commercial bargain with God. I didn't just surrender and say, okay, take all that I have and please don't kill me. I'm his child. I'm a child of the King, the songwriter said. I have a present and continuing relationship with him. That secures my peace. And then a recognition that, verse 20, because we're no longer alienated, we're actually being built and fitly framed together. Something's happening to us now. To say, and now we're like precious stones being placed into a building. Now, whatever you make of the metaphors here, always remember this. Families are born. Churches are built. When you join the church, you're being placed in that building. I'm talking about a local visible assembly, a building. You're already saved, and the Holy Spirit leads you to become a member of that, and you're placed like a brick or a precious stone in the wall, or you're fitly framed together, however you want to use the metaphor. That comes after you're saved. Addison Baptist Church has never saved anybody, but Addison Baptist Church is built up of people who have been saved, and the Holy Spirit has added them to this representative body. You need to recognize that. The church is living proof that we have peace with God. So I don't know, those people over there are sinners. Oh, right, right. Why we wouldn't be here if we hadn't been sinners. We wouldn't have been, it's the people that he saved and reconciled and bore into his family. Those are the building blocks that he, why would you be surprised to find sinners in a church? That's the very stuff of which churches are made. Now, I'm not glorifying their sin. I'm just saying, those people over there aren't perfect. Those people over there, they're sinners. Exactly so. That's like looking at the building and saying, I don't know, it's got wood in it. I don't know, it's like there's concrete and foundation. I don't know about that. Well, that's the stuff of the building. That's the building materials. Why would you be shocked? Like, I don't know, that's not true. Oh. Looks like that guy over there is a sinner. Well, every one of us is a sinner. That's the building blocks. We just have to be redeemed sinners. We just have to be reconciled sinners. We just have to be saved sinners. You need to recognize that. That's supposed to bring peace. God not only saved you, but he said, I'm going to put you in this building program. I'm going to set you in a setting and make you a member of this body. What a great privilege. What a great opportunity, verse 22, to be builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Not only individual believers are indwelt by the Spirit, but a local church is also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's the administrator of the church. It's a dwelling place. The Holy Spirit dwells in the representative body called the church. How does that illustrate peace? Well, the Holy Spirit's not going to live where there's no peace with God. The Holy Spirit's not going to dwell. It's not going to take his house in a place that's at war with God. That's the very description of being aliens and strangers and at war with God. Now we're at peace. Not only are we saved sinners, but he's actually building us in his body, his representative body. Let's bow our heads. If you're here and you do not know Christ, many things I've said may not be clear to you. They may not be as simple to understand as I would hope they would be, but maybe you care enough about your soul to say, I would like to take more time and have someone sit down with a Bible and show me what Christ has been preaching about how I can have peace with God. Because whatever the turmoil is between you and others, or you and the world, or the world and you, if you don't settle this question of having peace with God, none of that other battle is going to matter. Because the warfare in the world, it's going to come and go. Someday, the Prince of Peace is going to return and subdue all the nations of the world, and he is actually going to be the one king who declares peace. But if you've never trusted Christ, in a moment we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song. I want you to care enough about your soul to come. I'll be waiting here at the front. I want you to come and say, I would like to know for sure that I have peace with God. I have no doubt that maybe in your life there's turmoil and trouble and trial and tribulation. Everybody's experiencing that. But I want to ask, do you have peace with God? If you were to die today, will you be immediately introduced into the very presence of your Heavenly Father? I'm going to ask you to come. Then if you're a Christian and you have been saved, and you believe this is the place where God would have you be part of the building material, part of the building block, part of the fitly framed setting for the Holy Spirit, say, I want to be used of God in the Addison Baptist Church. I want you to come. If you haven't followed the Lord in baptism, we will receive you by baptism. If you have been saved and baptized and as a picture of your salvation, come, and we'll talk to you about receiving you. But why not do that this morning? Why not do it today? And celebrate peace with God. Celebrate the peace that you have with God and the peace that you can preach to others with your life and your lips and your love for God. Father, I pray you bless some heart, some hearers today. Help someone to come with questions or someone to come with a profession of faith or a need for church membership. Maybe a member needs to rededicate their life and draw closer and just thank God for the peace that you have with you. Father, we're all sinners. The only difference is salvation by grace through faith. We pray in Jesus' name, who is our peace, who makes peace, and who preaches peace to us today. In His name. Let's stand.